Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we humble ourselves. Your word says to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may lift you up in due time, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Lord, we humble ourselves under your word because your word is authoritative in our lives. And we humble ourselves, Lord, knowing that whatever trials we are in, whatever even sins that we are dealing with in our lives, that you are bearing us up with your everlasting arms. And so we ask by your Spirit that you would make clear to us how we can be led by your Spirit, have thankful hearts by your Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would bear fruit in our lives according to the fruit of the Spirit, and that you, Lord, would grow our heart of love for you and for others, for our neighbors and for the nations, for our fellow believers, for those who are living next door to us, who are going through difficult times. Lord, make us clear to us how we can serve you and love you and love others and share with them the message of Christ. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I was hoping to have sermon slides for you, but I forgot to hit save as I was editing them. So I'm not sure. My computer usually does the auto-save version, but I'm not sure why it didn't yesterday. There was nothing too special about them, but I will try to post them online after we post the sermon audio. So we're finishing up this series on gratitude. Gratitude is an agreed-upon virtue, wouldn't you say? Gratitude is an agreed-upon virtue that you ask most people, they would say, yeah, we should be grateful. Yet, it is often difficult to practice. Difficult to practice. Dr. Robert Emmons is a professor at, I believe, UC Berkeley, and he is one of the world's leading researchers on gratitude, on the science of gratitude. And he lists several obstacles to gratitude. Here are his top five or six. Obstacles to gratitude. One, a sense of entitlement. A sense of entitlement. If you have a sense of entitlement, you probably won't be grateful. Number two, pervasive negativity or dissatisfaction. Pervasive negativity or dissatisfaction. Number three, an obstacle to gratitude, the inability to accept dependency. The inability to accept dependency, or he calls it, it renames it self-sufficiency. If we're self-sufficient, if we don't think we ever need anything or need something provided to us that we can't provide ourselves, we're unlikely to be grateful. The next one, obstacles to gratitude, distractions or forgetfulness. How many of us are distracted or forgetful sometimes, right? I think all of us. That can cause us to not cultivate gratitude because we simply forget. We get busy. And of course, he lists times of suffering. Times of suffering can be an obstacle to gratitude. I mean, think about busyness just for one example. Busyness does not really cultivate gratitude, does it? If you're in a hurry, you say to yourself, oh, I don't need to thank that person. They probably already know how much I appreciate them. Because gratitude requires slowing down and reflecting and saying, yes, here is something that I have received from someone else. Here is a blessing that I did not deserve that was present in my life. Gratitude takes pausing, reframing the past, reflecting in the present, and resting in the future. And so the main idea that I want us to focus on today is the idea that gratitude comes by slowing down and reviewing God's grace. Gratitude comes by slowing down and reviewing God's grace. And so that's what we're going to focus on today. Gratitude comes by slowing down and reviewing God's grace. If you want to put that in your sermon notes, that would be the main point to go back to. Now, in this series on gratitude, we've been working on two premises. And the first premise is ingratitude towards God is a sin. Ingratitude towards God is a sin. And you go to Luke 17 where Jesus, there are 10 lepers and Jesus heals the 10 lepers and then only one comes back to praise him and to thank him. And Jesus says, well, where are the other nine? They didn't come back. And their ingratitude is heightened by the fact that Jesus says, where are the other nine? Is the only one who came back to praise and give thanks this one who was a Samaritan, this foreigner? So the sense of ingratitude is heightened because here are these 10 lepers. Nine of them presumably are Jewish, but Jesus says the only one that came back to give thanks was this foreigner. So we're working on one premise. Ingratitude towards God is a sin. And then secondly, thankfulness is a heart issue. Thankfulness is a heart issue, not just an issue of habit or practice or mechanics of, okay, I need to, you know, it's a good habit to write so many thank you cards a week or a month or whatnot. But thankfulness is ultimately a heart issue. Proverbs 4:23, above all things, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So thankfulness on a deep level is a heart issue. And so therefore, the scriptures tell us to guard our hearts against attitudes that would prevent thankfulness. Attitudes that would prevent thankfulness. I mean, if you have dessert four nights a week, you know, you feel entitled pretty quickly, right? I mean, because you reach the fifth night and you go, well, where's my ice cream? I mean, life is like that, isn't it? And so thankfulness on a deep, there's nothing wrong with having dessert four nights a week, okay? You know, I have dessert six nights a week, probably. At least something sweet in the evening. But thankfulness is a heart issue. So we need to guard our hearts against an attitude that would prevent thankfulness, against an attitude that would say, oh, I expect this, or this is the way things are supposed to be. So then the question is, okay, if we need to slow down and review God's grace in order to cultivate thankfulness, then the question becomes, how do the hard things in life, the difficult things in life, even the sinful things in our past, how do those things contribute to our being thankful? our sense of gratitude before the Lord. Consider this. If you and I are new creations in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, therefore he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. If we are new creations in Christ, our future is not determined by our past. Amen? I mean, aren't we thankful for that, that as believers in Christ, our future is not determined by our past? But in our relationship with God, how we view our past, how we look at our past, how we frame our past in our mind does affect, in some ways, our spiritual maturity in the future. That is, sometimes people become Christians and then after they're Christians for a while, they still feel a level of shame or guilt or just uncomfortableness over the sins that they've committed. Well, what do we need? We need a reminder that love covers a multitude of sins. Your sins are completely forgiven. And so how we view the past does affect, in some way, our spiritual maturity in the future. How many of you are familiar with the movie Wilberforce that came out, I don't know, maybe 6 or 8 years ago? It's on William Wilberforce, and it's a modern movie about how he fought to abolish the slave trade in England over a period of, I think, 20-some years in Parliament. And in that movie, there's a scene where he goes and talks to and gets the advice and wisdom of John Newton, who was a former slave trader and converted, and he was the one who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, the words to the hymn Amazing Grace, John Newton. And in that movie where he talks to William Wilberforce, he says, "My memory is fading, but I know two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." My memory is fading, but I know two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ, Jesus Christ, is a great Savior. Now, researching Newton's life, one researcher has written that they think that he wrote Amazing Grace, the words to Amazing Grace, for his New Year's Day sermon in 1773. And the text for that sermon was 1 Chronicles 17. And I'll just read those couple of verses. 1 Chronicles 17, verses 16 and 17. And the John Newton Library has researched his sermon notes from each of these past sermons, and they've noted the similarities between the notes in this sermon and the words to the hymn Amazing Grace. So 1 Chronicles 17, David, King David, is giving thanks. And it says, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have shown me future generations, O Lord God.'" So he's talking about the Lord is going to build the temple in the future generation, and David is saying, "Who am I, Lord, that you have given me this position? Who am I, Lord, that you have brought me thus far?" And so John Newton, in the sermon he wrote for that day, a New Year's Day sermon in 1773, he says this. He says, "Omitting David's personal concerns, I would accommodate them to our own use as a proper subject for our meditations on the entrance of a new year. They lead us to a consideration of past mercies and future hopes and intimate the frame of mind which becomes us when we contemplate what the Lord has done." Past mercies, future hopes, and the frame of mind when we contemplate what the Lord has done. And so what were his three sermon points that day? Look back, look around, look forward. Now, if anybody had a reason to be ashamed of his past sins and wonder, how can I be thankful for all of that that happened to me, all of that that I participated in, it would be John Newton, former slave trader. Amen? And yet here he is putting the past into a frame of mind that says, "Who am I, Lord, that you would have mercy on me?" Essentially, his sermon was an expression of gratitude to say we're going to consider the past mercies of God, we're going to consider our future hopes, and in between, we're going to have a frame of mind that contemplates what the Lord has done. Now, it might be easy for you in Philippians chapter 3, if you just read it at first glance, to say, well, wait a second. Pastor, it says in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, shouldn't we just forget about the past? Shouldn't we just leave it? Shouldn't we just say, that's done with, that's over, I'm moving forward? No, there's a difference in outlook between a stoic mentality towards the past without a frame of reference for God's grace. And so there are two ways in which I think we can look at the difficult things in our past, even the sinful things in our past, that contribute to our gratitude before God. Paul is saying, I'm moving toward the goal of knowing Christ, of being found in him, of attaining the resurrection from the dead, of pursuing the prize that God has put before me. But that doesn't mean he stoically doesn't remember the past or simply ignores it. So how do these hard things, how are they used by God to bring us to a point of gratitude? Here's the first way. The first way, and it has to do with the first eight verses. First eight verses of Philippians 3. The first way is that the hard things and the sinful things in our past have been used by God to bring us to the end of ourselves and magnify God's grace. How does God use hard things in our past or in our present? He uses them to bring us to the end of ourselves, and he uses them to magnify his grace. So we look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and Paul says, look, if you want to talk about fleshly credentials, if you want to talk about religious credentials, here are mine. I'm going to conduct an audit. And so take a look at the ledger. Oh, that was on the sermon slides, which I didn't save. Sorry. Dramatic pause. Okay. I had a ledger on the PowerPoint. It was really nice. On the ledger, the fleshly ledger, before he knew Christ, what was to his credit? He would have said, well, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm circumcised on the eighth day. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. There's a specific blessing to the tribe of Benjamin in the book of Genesis. I'm a Pharisee. I mean, if anybody has questions about how serious I am, I have zeal. I'm persecuting the church. If anybody has questions about righteousness, I am righteous according to the law. And he says, all of those things were my previous credits. But he says, now that I know Christ, the profit and loss ledger has now been flipped. Whatever I counted to my profit before I knew Christ, now we flip the ledger, and it's on the other side. All of those qualities, all of those credentials mean nothing when it comes to knowing Christ. They are rubbish. They are dung. Now, what's the implication? The implication is that he reframes his past. He makes sure that he does not trust in those things for his assurance and his standing before God. So he puts them in proper perspective, and he says, I can't trust those things for my relationship with Christ. It has to be based on righteousness by faith, the righteousness that Christ has given me, to be found in him, not having a righteousness that is of my own, which comes from the law, but to be found in him, that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God, from God, that depends on faith. And so whatever I took credit for before, now that ledger is flipped, and I count on the righteousness of Christ. Now, then the question is, well, does Paul simply ignore his past? Does he just pretend it never happened? Does he try to explain it away? Does he wallow in shame about how he used to persecute Christians? No, he puts it in proper perspective. His joy is to know Christ. And so he counts them as rubbish in his standing before God, but those are not things that are meaningless. Those are not things that are meaningless in terms of going forward. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, he rehearses, he gives his a bit of his testimony, 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says this, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He looks at his past, he looks at his past sins, and he says, you know what? I was ignorant. I was foolish. I acted in unbelief. God brought me to the end of myself. But in the midst of that, God showed me his magnificent grace. I hope that all of us can say that today, no matter what our Christian testimony is. That formerly, Lord, I was your opponent. Formerly, I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. Formerly, my sinfulness served to show me God's grace. In Acts chapter 8, it talks about how Saul was the one who was persecuting the church, and he went house to house, dragging off Christians, putting them in prison, and how he was there at Stephen's death and gave approval to the stoning of Stephen. And so God used the sinful acts of Saul as part of his overall plan to save him and then use him in the lives of other people. God used the fact that Saul persecuted the church to show Saul his own hatred and his own pride and his hatred of Christians. God used the fact that Paul considered himself righteous according to the law. God used that fact that he was so zealous about the law that he would be able to write in Romans chapter 2 and say to his fellow Jews, to say, look, you who have the law, you are just as guilty of breaking the law as anyone else who doesn't have the law. How does God use the hard things in our past, even the sinful things? He uses them to bring us to the end of ourselves and to magnify his grace. Brothers and sisters, nothing in our lives is wasted by God. Nothing in our lives is wasted by God because he uses it all for his purposes, even the sinful parts of our past, even the hard things. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he goes on, verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He says, Jesus Christ displayed in me his perfect patience. Why? As an example to those who were to believe on Jesus Christ for eternal life. So the implication is God uses the hard things in our past. God uses even the sinful things in our past to display his patience with us, to magnify his grace in our own lives, but then to use us in other people's lives as an example. Now, there's always a danger when someone shares a testimony of focusing too much on the details of their sins before they knew the Lord. I've heard a few testimonies where, you know, the person goes on and on and on about, you know, the details of their sinful life. But the point then is to display God's perfect patience, to say, you know, even at the rock bottom point of in the depths of my sin, I had people praying for me. I had people who shared the gospel with me. I had people who came alongside me and said, do you know the forgiveness of Jesus? God still loves you in spite of all of this sin, in spite of all of this hurt, in spite of all of this turmoil. God uses our past, brothers and sisters, in varying degrees. I think you would agree that some people, God uses their sinful past as the primary example to other believers. I mean, you go and visit prison ministries and different recovery ministries, and people say, yes, I had this addiction, and this is how far it drove me, and this is where I came to the end of myself, and God delivered me out of that addiction. So their sinful past is the primary element of their testimony. For many of us, it may not be. For many of us, it may be bits and pieces of our testimony. But trust that God can use even the things that you and I sit here today and think, I wish I had never gone through that. Trust that God can redeem that to display his perfect patience in you as an example to others. When has God brought you to the end of yourself? Whether it was loneliness, whether it's anxiety, whether it was the illness of a child, perhaps, or a divorce or separation. God brought me to the end of myself several times, and to point out my tendency to self-pity, I think, where I reached a point of being anxious or depressed to the point of going to other fellow believers and seeking their counsel. And at one point, you know, a fellow believer said to me, well, you know, there is an aspect of this that's sinful self-pity, Jim. I didn't really want to hear that. I wanted to be coddled a little longer. But God uses those things to bring us to the end of ourselves. The prodigal son, it says when he was in the stalls feeding the pigs and he had to eat the pods that the pigs were feeding on, it says when he came to himself, I mean, look at what God did for Jonah, you know. God had a creative way of bringing Jonah to the end of himself. Jonah kind of said, God, I don't really love those enemies over there in Nineveh. I don't want to preach to them. I'll go the other way. And God said, oh, really? You're going to encounter a storm and you're going to be tossed off the boat. And God brought Jonah to the end of himself to display his grace. Think about Peter. Would Peter's testimony in the New Testament have had as much influence and boldness in the book of Acts if it were not for his denial of Jesus at a critical moment? Now, was Peter as a believer, was he proud of that? Did he rehearse that in front of people? No. But it was part of his past which God used to magnify his grace. And so then in the book of 1 Peter, he's writing to the elders. And he's writing to the church and saying, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Peter had to humble himself after he realized he had denied his Lord. And so God uses the hard things, God uses the difficult things in our past to bring us to the end of ourselves and to display his grace. Well, the other thing that, as we talk about this theme of thankfulness, is that God uses the hard things, especially our weaknesses, to propel us forward in faith. So if we go back to Philippians 3, the text there, he says, I haven't attained all this. Philippians chapter 3, I'll read it again, just the final five verses. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, or am already complete, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So Paul admits, he says, I'm not already perfect. I haven't obtained this, but I press on. And he admits he's still a sinner. He says, I forget what lies behind. I strain forward to what lies ahead for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what did Paul have to deal with in his own life that was a weakness that propelled him further in faith. What did Paul have to deal with? There was a thorn in his flesh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, I had to deal with this. Notice the motive, the divine sanctifying motive in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 12, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. For my power is made perfect in weakness. What does the world want to do with weakness? What does the world tell us to do with weakness? Show no fear, show no weakness, overcome everything. You go to a Barnes & Noble and you buy a book on how to overcome your weaknesses, right? Written by some 27-year-old who's all of a sudden an expert and featured on YouTube channels, etc. The world says weakness is a bad thing. And God says, you know what? The hard things in our lives, the hard things in your life, especially your weaknesses, propel you forward in faith. God sometimes highlights our weaknesses so that he can develop maturity in us. Our weaknesses, they may either be highlighted by our own sin, or they may be weaknesses that are simply highlighted by events that we have no control over. But weaknesses give opportunity for faith. I mean, think of the lack of faith when James and John come to Jesus, or their mother comes to Jesus and says, Lord, can you put one of my sons on your right hand in your kingdom and the other on your left? Can they have positions one and two, please? No faith. That doesn't take any faith to be put in that position. Faith has the opportunity when we realize our weaknesses. What are the weaknesses that God has revealed in our past? My guess is, for most of us, if there's a weakness that God has revealed in our past, we're still probably dealing with it. Does that mean that God is not working in your life? Of course not. It just means that all of us have certain weaknesses that God is going to continue sanctifying until we meet him face to face. And so we say, as Paul said, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this about looking at our past and in giving thanks for the hard things. He wrote, gratitude changes the pangs of memory into a tranquil joy. Gratitude changes the pangs of memory into a tranquil joy. How do you reframe the past? You reframe it underneath the cross of Jesus. There are redemptive things that God is doing in our lives because of the cross. Where does that tranquil joy come from? It comes from where Paul says, I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. See, don't forget that. There's plenty of people that want to quote the verse, oh, I strain ahead, I forget what lies behind, and I strain forward to what lies ahead. Well, how are you going to do that? In your own strength? No, of course not, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I strain ahead because he's the one who's pushing me forward. And the assurance that Christ has a hold of me every step of the way, I can review God's grace and look afresh how Christ has held on to me in my weakest moments. Let's pray.